Welcome to the River Bluff Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you enjoy this sermon from Lead Pastor Joe Still. And for more information about us, please visit riverbluff.org.
We're going to be in John chapter 8 this morning. Once we finally get there, it's going to take me a minute to get there because I need to back up and share how I ended up where I'm ending up today. About a month ago, I read an article from the Barna Research Group. And it was entitled, Openness to Jesus Isn't the Problem, the Church Is. Now, you might imagine why that got my attention. It did. And it was several conclusions, that this article is one of several articles that were conclusions around a study that they had been hired to conduct. It was a national study, took place the last quarter of 2022. The study was entitled The Spiritually Open Project. And the study was to understand the cross-section of Americans and their willingness to engage in conversations about spiritual things, the existence of a supernatural aspect of our existence. And some of the findings across the generations, 83% of Gen Z and millennials, 82% of Gen X, and 79% of boomers say they are either certain or think that a spiritual or supernatural dimension exists in our human experience. 77% believe in God or some form of higher power. 74% say, I would like to grow spiritually. And 44% say, I am more open to God today than I was before the pandemic. But as the survey pressed in a little deeper into Christianity, while there was lots of openness to Jesus, the openness to Jesus' followers, the Christian church, grew pretty dark, pretty quick. And that was heartbreaking. Thus, the title of that article, Openness to Jesus Isn't the Problem, the Church Is. And so I dug a little deeper. I found a podcast of David Kinnaman. He's the CEO and president of the Barna Research Group. He was talking about the results and context, and he quoted from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. I want to take you there. It says, for you are a chosen people, speaking about the church. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. And he talked about how we as Christ followers have forgotten our darkness, our time in our darkness that God called us out of and saved us from. Now, if you grew up kind of in the American church setting while still knowing that you had sin, you may have been spared some of the severe darkness that accompanies sin in so many ways. And I thought about my own darkness that God brought me out of. And I thought about how much darkness I was actually kept from having to personally experience because I've sat with people who have walked out of darkness far, far, far more painful than the darkness that I had been in. And the Holy Spirit reminded me of something that Jesus said to the Apostle John in that great vision that he had that's recorded in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus was speaking to a church, and he said, I have something against you, and it's this, that you left your first love. How do we get back? Here's what Jesus said. Therefore, remember, think about, spend some time remembering from where you have fallen, and do what? Repent. You gotta spend some time thinking about the darkness that I have brought you out of, that I saved you from, that I may have even kept you from. And it led to, for me, kind of a question that I pondered a few weeks ago that I bring to you today, okay? Normally, I kind of, you know, give you a big idea of what the message is going to be about. Today, the message is about a big question, okay? Here's the big question. Have I forgotten how dark my darkness was. And I come to believe that my darkness was never quite as dark as theirs, as what's going on out in the world today. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Now, while you and I may have never experienced the personal painful consequences of darkness so great as others have experienced the pain of that darkness, we all come out of the same darkness. It's called sin. We all have it. It kept all of us from the light of God's great glory. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned. You, me, everybody in the house, we've all sinned. Romans 6:23, first part of it tells us, the penalty, the wage, the payment for sin is death. Jesus in Matthew, in the 8th chapter, in the 22nd chapter, in the 25th chapter, Jesus described death this way, outer darkness, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, this outer darkness. That's what sin was for us. That's where sin keeps everyone who doesn't come to saving knowledge of Christ. But the other half of Romans 6:23 tells us, but the gift of God, the free gift, he freely gives is everlasting life found in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the light comes from. And so many of us in this room have received that free gift. I want to begin at the end of what is going to be our text for the day. You don't have to look it up. You can if you want to. We're going to get there. But in John chapter 8, verse 12, there's going to be this encounter with Jesus. And at the end of the encounter, Jesus, who is in a teaching setting that gets interrupted, Jesus speaks these words. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So here's another part of that big question. How will people in our day who were close to you but far from God access that light of life? How will they get to it? How will they ever access it? So here's what I want you to do for a moment. I want you to think about you, yourself. Maybe if you're in a small group, maybe think about your small group even, or your Bible study class, or we'll expand it. Even think about your church, our church, River Bluff Church, and ask yourself this question. Is my church a place where it's okay for someone to say something out loud like, I'm an addict and I don't know what to do next. Can somebody help me? A place where somebody can say, I've wrecked my finances. I don't know what to do. I'm not good with money. I need help. Where somebody can say, I'm struggling with pornography, or I'm struggling with my sexual identity, or I think I'm gay, or my marriage is falling apart and I'm not even sure I care anymore, or I have this horrible issue with my kids, or I struggle with gossip. I feel better when I say bad things about other people. Is our church a place someone could honestly bring something like that? And the first response would not be, you know, a caustic judgment, but would be compassionate acceptance. Would that work with you? Would that work at River Bluff? Or are we a people that no one would ever dare bring something like that to? Another way to kind of ask that question is, does our church, do we have space in our lives, or the life of this church, for people who are just a mess? Just a mess. Can you love messy people? A few weeks ago, I don't remember exactly the context, but I told you about the birth of our first child, Caitlin, our daughter, and that Kathy underwent an emergency C-section. And I didn't go into details. I'm going to go into more details now. They let me in the OR. They let me watch them cut Kathy open. They let me watch as they pulled Caitlin out of that opening. The thing that I recall the most were the sucking sounds. I just won't ever get that out of my head. And the colors of the stuff on my daughter, Crayola never made a crayon like that, okay? Just didn't. But I looked past all of that immediately. And I loved her. About 4 years later, our son was born. Another C-section. Same sucking sound. Same color that Crayola should have got. Same mess. And I loved him immediately. All the mess. I loved them. I looked through the mess. And I just loved them. You know, for those of you, maybe if you're here today and you haven't been a regular churchgoer for a while, one of the things that you probably know already is the world tries to define you by your mess, by your problems, by your addictions or your financial problems or your relational problems or your sexual problems, or you can't hold a job, or your struggle with alcohol or with other people, or the problems your problems have. That's kind of the way the world seeks to identify, just to find you by the topic of your messiness. And here's what God does. In Christ, God looks through your messiness to see you. That's why he sent Jesus, to look past your messiness, to see your heart, to say, that's my child, and I love them, and I will do anything for them. And he already has. He sent his only begotten son to take on your sin so that you could come out of outer darkness into his marvelous light. He sent a son who stretched out his arms on that cruel cross to bring you in. God did everything he could for you, dying for you, so that all you have to do is trust in him. And you can follow Jesus and be with him forever. That's why we love John 3:16 and 17. We love it that Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would come to him and trust in him would have everlasting life. We love that next verse that tells us God did not send his son into the world to condemn, but to save, to bring us out of that outer darkness into marvelous light. If you're looking for a great retirement plan, that's it. If you haven't checked that one out, you might want to check that one out, you know. See, I want to tell you a very, very simple truth this morning. You know, if you have been a regular churchgoer many of your days, this is not going to be like some theological explosion in your mind. You're probably never going to say, well, Joe, I never thought of that. It's just going to be something simple, but it's going to be hard to do. It'll be hard to do. And if you're kind of new to the whole church scene, maybe you're not even sure you believe in God yet. Maybe you're kind of still seeking. Somebody, you know, brought you here, promised you a good lunch or something like that, and that's why you're here. Please hear me. Not all Christians are like the media portray us. Not all Christians are those stereotypes. But here's the most important thing you need to hear. God loves messed up, train wrecked people. I are one, I know. God loves messy people. people with issues, people who struggle. God is very, very good at loving people who are not what many people would think of as stereotypically church people. Look at the person next to you. Whoever's close to you, just look at them. Look at somebody on the other side of you. Don't do it in a creepy way. Some of you, goodness. They're a mess. Those people you looked at, some of you are having way too much fun with this. They're a mess. The people you just looked at, the one that you're looking at, we're a mess. We got issues. We're all messy. We all have things going on. And here's how I know that. Because the first two letters of messy are what? Me. M-E, me. You know? See, when you trust Christ, when you follow Jesus, the starting place for that is you have to repent. That's the starting point of trusting Jesus. And repentance is just basically saying, I got stuff. I'm messy. It's just the truth about me. And saying, I don't want to live in my mess alone anymore. Got to bring it to you, Jesus. Because Jesus loves messy people. He just does. And I want us to look at an encounter that Jesus had. There were actually a lot of messy people in this encounter. But in John chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, mobile devices, whatever, we're going to start reading in verse 2 this morning. We're going to make our way all the way through verse 12, but we're going to start in verse 2. God's word says this: early in the morning, he, being Jesus, came again to the temple. So the setting is the temple, the holiest place in all of Hebrew life, the temple, okay? All the people came to him. Now, that's a lot of people. I mean, there was a crowd around Jesus. He came, he sat down, and he taught them. Okay? So what's going on? The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." So what do you say? Verse 6, first half. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." And we're gonna finish that verse out in just a moment, but I want you to think for a moment with me. This scene should bother you a little bit. Yeah, I mean, it bothers me. Jesus is teaching in the temple. There's this great crowd around him, and this woman who has obviously been caught in the very act of adultery, the scriptures tell us, which means she has been, in a humiliated way, dragged through the streets of Jerusalem. She is now thrown in front of Jesus, in front of this big crowd, while he's teaching in the most holy place, the temple. And here's what they say. The Bible says, "Stone her to death. Stone such a woman." They were half right. If you go over, we're not going to jump there, but you can do this later. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 22, God gives instructions for his community people, the Israelite nation. This was for them. And he said, "Take, if you find a man and a woman caught in the act of adultery, you are to take them outside of the city gates and stone them." And I hope you heard what it said. You take the man and the woman. Open your Bibles, look real good, shake it out, see if it'll fall out. Where's the man? Where is he? He's not there. I looked. He's not in this story. See, here's what's going on. These guys that bring her, you know, and this should really make you, here's what should make you even madder. The people who brought her, the scribes and the Pharisees, scribes in that day would be like Bible college professors, seminary professors of our day. The Pharisees in that day would be like those popular pastors that everybody listens to their podcast, you know, kind of thing. That's who they would kind of represent. They are the religious leaders of the day. And in God's community, the religious leaders of the day were supposed to shepherd God's people. And if they end up caught in sin, they were supposed to find them and help them out and help them bring their way back. They don't do that. They are using this woman in darker ways than the man who she was having an affair with. They were using her in even darker ways. In this moment, they don't care if she lives or dies. She's a tool to make their point. And here's what Jesus does. And it's actually a little bit awkward. I know some of you are saying, can you say that Jesus did something awkward in church? But I mean, when you really put yourself in the moment, it was just kind of awkward feeling. Look at this. Maybe this is the first time you read it. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now let me ask you a question, those of you who are married. When you've gotten into a difficult kind of discussion with your spouse, maybe, you know, kind of tense moment, how many of you have ever done this? My wife would probably testify to this. I probably couldn't get back up if I did that. I do not recommend that if you find yourself in a moment like that. But that's what Jesus did. It's awkward. Now, there's been great debate over what did Jesus do in the ground, you know? What was he writing? You know, some people say he was writing the sins of those scribes and Pharisees. Some say he was writing the law, parts of the Old Testament. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. I'm not saying this is it, but it's just interesting that this is in the Bible to me. Jeremiah 17, 13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. NIV translates that, shall be written in the dust. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. I don't know what Jesus wrote. Just makes me wonder, though. What did he write in the dust of the earth? See, they bring this woman saying she has sinned, basically saying she is outside the bounds of grace. And Jesus is kind of saying to them, no, you have forsaken the Lord because you are hanging on truth with no grace at all. And so I think he might have been writing something like this. Look at the result of this, verse 7. And as they continued to ask, so they keep asking him about this law of Moses, this Deuteronomy 22 thing. And Jesus, the Bible says, he stood up and he said to them, and you don't even have to be a churchgoer to have heard this, you know. Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. You know, we've all probably heard that somewhere. And then, once more, he bent down and began to write in the dust of the earth again, began to write on the ground. You know, he just did. Now, here's sometimes what I think we miss in this moment. The brilliance of Jesus. Jesus is absolutely standing up for this woman. He kind of gets between her and them. And that's huge. But Jesus is just brilliant here. Because Jesus knows after he spoke those words, those simple words, if you have no sin, start throwing. He knows this, number one, because the Pharisees believed in the Ten Commandments. And they knew that they could not say they had never sinned because they'd be lying. Second thing that Jesus knew is that if they were to have tossed a stone, they would have committed blasphemy. Because only God was without sin in their minds. Only God never sinned. So if they threw a rock, they would be saying, I've never sinned. Checkmate. Friends, please hear me say this. Never play chess with Jesus. You can't checkmate him. You just read the New Testament over and over again. He's just brilliant in the way he comes to the human issue. And he knows that they're stuck here. You know, I love this. He's always so strategic. Verse 9, look at the results. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. It started with the more experienced ones who realized he's trapped us. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. This woman who had had a day like none of us could ever imagine. Verse 10. Now, again, sometimes our English translation doesn't translate all of the emotion and empathy of a passage. There are times when Jesus is actually quite humorous. And in this moment, I think Jesus kind of has a little sarcastic humor in the words that he says, verse 10. So Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" I mean, it's kind of like, where'd they go? What happened to the big mouse? Where are they at now? It was just a beautiful thing. You know, it's just incredible. And the whole point of all of this and what Jesus does is to move us into verse 11. And her answer was, "No one, Lord. No one condemns me." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." And remember, Jesus had been teaching, so there's this great crowd that is still there. And Jesus takes this moment to speak to them and say, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's the point of the story. "Neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." See, in this one phrase, Jesus perfectly teaches us how to love messy people, people like us, and sometimes people that we think are worse than us. See, Jesus is teaching this huge lesson to us today, and he says this: we need to hold on to grace and to truth. Friends, here's the problem. Here's the problem with the church today. We Christians are lazy. We only want to deal with grace, or we want to deal with truth. You know, we want to be that person that's just, "Oh, guy's okay with it. Sin doesn't matter. You know, let's just all eat sugar plums and make cookie dough." You know, kind of a little bit like Buddy the Elf, if you know that movie. You know, kind of like that. And then there are others. You know, they're all truth. "Well, the Bible says. I mean, that's all they say. Just all the time coming out of them. Friends, those extremes are just lazy. Just lazy Christianity. But that's the church today, in the hearing of so many in our world. That's not Jesus. You go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, and John tells us about that day the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that he came full of grace and truth, and he lived among us, and we saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. When you look at Jesus, you see, "Neither do I condemn you." Grace. Go. Live your life from now on out of sin. And there's this great tension here, folks. There's this incredible tension. And the tension is, you know, like, you know, this person that's doing this thing, and you know, it's going to destroy them, and you don't know what to do. You know, you've been there for people, and they brought choices, and you just gave them grace, and you didn't give them truth. You know what the tension, the biblical word for that tension between grace and truth is? It's a four-letter word. Starts with L. It's love. The tension between grace and truth is love. And friends, we've got to live in that tension. We've got to live in that tension. Let me see if I can illustrate it. This is my grace rubber band. Okay? That's as far as it goes by itself. This is my truth rubber band. That's as far as it goes by itself. But if you put a little tension between grace and truth in my rubber band, power gets released. Gospel power comes out in the tension between grace and truth when we love. Friends, that's where the power is of the gospel of Jesus. You can't just be all grace and all truth. There's no power there. And this is one of the reasons people didn't like Jesus. Because Jesus would do crazy stuff, like Jesus would pour out grace on people that the religious people of the day thought he ought to dump truth on their heads. And Jesus would poke you in the eye with truth when you thought, well, I'm doing so good, I need some grace. He confused everybody, and that was a good thing. One of the great gifts that we as Christians could be in the world is if we would start confusing the world a little bit and not acting like they expect us to act in certain situations. And you'll do that when you love, when you live in that tension between grace and truth. You know what the definition of love is? Listen to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read to you from the paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. He writes it this way: love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a swelled head. Love doesn't force itself on others. Isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle. Doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trusts God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Tension between grace and truth. Right there. And you see it in Jesus. It just culminates in Jesus. So who is one person in your life that needs for you to live in that tension with them? Just one right now. Just start with one. Who's that one person that needs to experience the tension of grace and truth flowing through you in the form of love? Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's not a child living with you. Maybe it's an adult child. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a coworker or a peer. Maybe it's an employee or an employer. Who do you need to begin to live in that tension of grace and truth? See, remember, you need to, that's what Revelation said. You got to remember at what point did God start living in that tension with you? Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us when? When? When you were in utter darkness. When you were still in your sin, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God was working in that tension for you, loving you when you were rejecting Him, when you were scoffing at Him, when you were not believing or trusting in Him. And see, friends, that's what we've got to do for others. We've got to step into that tension right where they are. Now, there are a few things that we're going to have to change in order to do that. We'll have to change as individuals. We'll have to transform as a church to do this. Here's the first thing. I want to give them to you quickly. We must first become better known for what we are for instead of what we are against. We've got to become more known for what we are for than what we are against. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't speak up for truth. Of course we do. We speak truth to power. And there are times when you have to do that, where you have to share what God's Word says. But you've got to learn to separate the choices that people are making from the individual and choose to love the individual. You always have to be for people. In John 8, Jesus was for this woman. He was not for her sin. He wasn't in favor of it. But He was for this woman coming to know the love of God that she obviously had not known. And so many people in our world don't see that modeled by Christians. Instead, what they see are Christians holding up signs telling them what God hates about them. Not promoting the kingdom. Now, I doubt very seriously if most any of you in here have ever actually held up one of those kinds of signs. But what kind of sign is your life? What kind of sign are your attitudes towards those who are different from you? What kind of sign do your words paint when they flow out of your mouth? I was having a conversation with Michelle Whitman, who is director of our River Kids, and she was telling me, this was a couple weeks ago, she was telling me about kind of a moment when her heart broke when a child made a very derogatory statement about a political person of our day. And this child was obviously too young to have formed that kind of political opinion. It was obvious this child was just spouting out what they heard at home. And it was ungodly. She didn't tell me the name of the child or the parents, so don't panic. I don't know. And I kind of gasped, and she said, "Joe, that happens all the time. Because they're just recording and repeating what they've heard at home." What sign are you holding up in your homes? What signs are you holding up where you live, work, and play? What are people seeing about Jesus from you? Michelle was heartbroken. I got heartbroken. See, we've got to be known more for what we're for than what we're against. And we're for people, all people. We're for biblical marriage. We're for babies. We're for those struggling with addictions and struggling with sexual identity issues. We're for addicts. We're for people on the opposite end of the political aisle from us. We're for all people coming to know the Lord. That's what we're for. That's what it means to follow Jesus. But not only that, secondly, we must gain greater clarity on the difference between acceptance and approval. We have got to, if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to gain greater clarity between acceptance and approval. There's a big difference. We have a hard time living in that difference these days. Some people, especially those of us in the Christian community, oftentimes think those are synonymous. Jesus fully accepted this woman in John chapter 8. And at the same time was able to say to her, "Go and sin no more." He accepted her while not approving of her choices. Friends, everybody needs to be able to walk through the doors of this church and through the doors of your life, no matter what they have done. No matter what. I mean, even if they like cats, you know, they need to walk through the doors of our lives. Anybody should be able to do that, to experience acceptance and love. See, acceptance doesn't mean approval. And so you're saying, okay, Joe, give me five easy points. There's no easy points. You got to wrestle with this one, folks. But you got to be determined to do that. That there is a difference. And we've got to begin to see the difference between these two. Humility is a starting place. I do know that. We've got to humble ourselves. If you're a follower of Jesus, it means you got to go back. Like Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, you got to spend some time remembering and then repent, because we've gotten kind of cocky in our righteousness, and we got to remember where God has brought us from. We have to remember it was my sin. It was your sin that put Jesus on the cross as much as anybody else's sin. My sin put him there. Here's one last thing we need to remember. When you deal with anyone, any human being, the real issue is almost never the issue. The real issue is always identity. It always comes back to identity. You are not your addiction. You are not your past. You are not your worst decision. You are not your sexual confusions or hang-ups. You are a bearer of the image of God. That's your identity. It needs to be found in that. And our culture, and especially the church, seems to have forgotten this. I mean, think about this woman in John 8. She had sexual sin. Yeah, she did. That wasn't her biggest issue. Her biggest issue was that her identity was more about her sexual confusion than it was in Christ, in God. And we need to understand, she couldn't in her day go to what would have been the church in her day and talk to someone about this and get help. Could someone in our day come here and get help? Could someone come to you and get help? See, people struggling with identity issues, no matter what they are, why would they go somewhere where people are going to make them feel worse about themselves? Why would they do that? So they just dig in deeper into the false narrative of their false identity. Friends, we got to grasp hold of this. Here's what the woman heard Jesus say. This is what Jesus said first to her. Neither do I condemn you. I accept you. You matter. God cares about you. You have a place here with me. I see you differently than the scribes and Pharisees. I see you differently than the world. I see you differently than you see yourself. See, God goes to great lengths to save and make us his children. It was only after she heard and saw that Jesus stepped toward her and saw her as a person of infinite value. She saw that before she ever heard him talk about her sin condition, about her struggle. Is that the way the world sees you, sees me, sees our church? What do they see first? Do they see us stepping towards them in their pain? When somebody says, you know, or do they just hear us saying, stop. Stop drinking, stop drugging, stop having sex outside of marriage, stop being confused about your gender, stop. Or have they first seen us prove that we are for them? We are for them. That we would do like Jesus did and get in between them and the voice of their accusers. Or do they see us only talking about the things they should stop? See, the order that Jesus addressed these matters in matters. It matters because Jesus knew it was more about this woman and her true identity than she hadn't seen yet, than the sin that had trapped her. Jesus knew that. And we got to learn this, and the only way we're going to do this is we got to think deeper about it. We can't just look at somebody and make snap judgments about their behavior. It means we're going to have some difficult kinds of conversations, but we've got to have the conversations, and we've got to do this if we're going to ever help people identify with God. See, we were never designed to be primarily identified by our sexuality or any other kind of identifying marker except in Christ. The Bible teaches this. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. It says this, verse 16, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and what? For him." We were created for him, and in him all things hold together. And if you jump back to where we started, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you're chosen people. You're royal priest. You're a holy nation. You are God's very own possession. All of those are identity statements about our identity in Christ. But here's the result. Here's what this is supposed to result in. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of your darkness. He called you out of your darkness into his wonderful light. You got to recall your darkness. You got to recall your sin. You got to be so thankful that he brought you into the light. And now get the last part of this verse. Once you had no what? You had no identity. Your identity was stuck in something else. You did not have an identity with God. But now you are God's people. You are people loved by God. And people who are different than you, who look different than you, who act different than you, who vote different than you, you know, have a different world view than you, their eternities hang in the balance. And we are called to live in the tension of grace and truth with them so that they can experience the love of God. We got to live in that tension, like this woman in John chapter 8. So here's kind of the closing question. Who's your John 8 person? Right now, who is your John 8 person? Ask the Holy Spirit to show you at least one. There are probably more. Who do you need to bring grace and truth with in the tension of love? And some of you are saying, Joe, that tension's too great in our culture. Man, we can't live in tension kind of like that. Friends, if you're a Christ follower, you live in theological tension all the time. We believe there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Somebody explain that. We believe that Jesus was all God, all man. Take a crack at that one. You know? We believe that God is completely sovereign. He's going to hold us responsible, and he gives us free will. Pfft. Tension. We live in it all the time. And God wants us to live in tension with the brokenness in the world. He wants us to do that. He wants us to live with messy people. That's what grace does. It's what truth does. So here's what I want to do. I want to close today with the truth about grace. Okay? Since we got to live in that tension. Here's the truth about grace. Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Romans 5:20. Listen to again to the paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. I love the way he does this. Romans 5:20-21. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness that we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. Friends, that's the truth about grace and the tension that we need to live in with the world between grace and truth is love. And He loved you when He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you had no identity, now in Christ, you are known as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we come in these moments. Jesus, we come awed at You. But we know if all we do is walk out of this room a little more awed and not devote it to change, to become more like You, Your word tells us we're actually in worse condition than before we walked into this room. That You desire change. Change in our hearts, first of all. And change that leads to transformation in the way we live, the way we act towards others, the way we love those that so often we think we can't, the way we love our enemies, the way that we speak truth, the tension of loving, living in grace and truth. Jesus, the truth about most of us is we kind of land one way. We're one of those rubber bands that just go nowhere, that fall to the ground, have no power. We're either grace or truth. But Jesus, You have modeled for us, and You are calling us to be people who love in the tension between grace and truth, so that the power, Your gospel power, the truth about life in You gets released. Help us, oh God. Holy Spirit, in this moment, I'm asking You to reveal to us who our John 8 person is that needs grace and truth from us, that needs us to live, who that messy person is that You've brought into our lives that we need to love, living in that tension, grace and truth. Show us, God. We want to be those people. We want to be that church, a messy church for messy people. Help us, God. Lord, we come in this moment having closed on that thought of the truth about grace, that where sin increases like it has in our world, grace abounds even greater. There's more grace than all the sin this world can concoct. Grace is greater. And so, Lord, we come as Your people needing reminding of that truth about grace. We need it. We need to be Your church that way. We need to understand that there are chains that we have on our own lives that need to fall away so that the gospel can be released, where we're chained, maybe only living out of grace or only out of truth. And You're calling us to live in the tension of love. God, I pray that You would break those chains on our lives so that the power of the gospel will get released in new and fresh ways. In our homes, in our schools, in our jobs, in our city. Oh God, let us be John 8 people like Jesus with the brokenness and messiness in our world. We long to be like You, Lord. Help us. It's in Your name we pray.